We're talking about the doctrine of the Scriptures. And again, the reason we're doing that is because of the importance of the Bible. Everything we know and believe comes from the Word of God. That is a Baptist distinctive. And it's amazing to me what people believe about the Bible. And I don't think anybody in here believes wrong about the Bible. At least I hope not. But I hope this helps you tonight and helps me as I go over John 17. All right, did everybody get a sheet tonight? Now, John 17, the Gospel of John, of course, the 17th chapter, is what we refer to as the true Lord's Prayer. It's this high priestly prayer. I know your Protestant denominations call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. That's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's really the model prayer for Christians. So we find the Lord Jesus praying in John 17. He's about to go to the cross, be arrested and all that. It's the night before his crucifixion. And perhaps one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is John 17. Whenever I'm, you know, struggling a little bit, I want a little bit of encouragement, that's the chapter I personally go to. Now, we're not going to deal with the entire chapter, obviously, because we're talking about the Scriptures tonight. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pull out a verse or something the Lord Jesus said so simple about the Bible, but so profound, that we find in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Notice John 17:17, Jesus, as he prays to God the Father, God the Son, praying to God the Father, he says this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. Let's read it together. And we'll just read the verse. Don't say the location. Ready, begin. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight as we study the Scriptures and the doctrine of the Scriptures, that you'd please give us understanding, that you'd build our faith tonight, that we might be stronger in what we believe when we leave this place because of what we heard from your word. But Lord, I recognize tonight that there's nothing I can do in my own self that'll be a benefit. It's only you that can do that. So please, by your Spirit, Lord, I pray you'd speak to hearts. I pray you'd make the sermon clear. I pray you'd give us understanding to your word, what it is, and why we believe what we believe. And so I need you tonight, Lord, help me. Please fill me with your Spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a man by the name of George Sales Bishop, who was a pastor for over 30 years in Orange, New Jersey. How many know where Orange, New Jersey is about? He lived from 1836 to 1914. Now, George Bishop ministered during the dawn of the modern era of Bible criticism in the late 1800s. Now, I mentioned this, I believe it was last week. This was a time when many Christians began to embrace what was known then and known today as German rationalism. What it was is you could also categorize it as theological modernism. You could call it, generally speaking, liberalism. You could call it, as I said earlier already, biblical criticism or rationalistic or critical thinking about the Bible. Those are all big words that really mean the same thing. This position, and I mentioned it last week, is the modernist or the liberal position that takes a position on the Bible that says the Bible did not come to us by direct revelation of God. It is not a product of God, in other words. They say it's a purely human book. They'll say it's men's evolving ideas about God. Now, a modernist, I may not be exactly that in every modernist circle or rationalistic thinking type person, but that's generally what they believe. But what they do see, all of them that embrace this idea, this philosophy, is they see the Scriptures as containing errors. They see the Bible as containing contradictions, inaccuracies, and also overstatements. Now, when this philosophy began to popularize, understand something. Good men did not keep silent. I mean, it wasn't like it just swarmed in and everybody just rolled over and played dead. Not so. There were some very good men that took a stand on the very position that we take here at Capital Baptist Church about the Bible. These were men like Dean Burgon, or John Burgon, also known as. Men like George Bishop, the one I mentioned earlier. I'm going to read something he said in a moment. And many, many others. So there was a great battle that began in the late 19th century that will end up culminating, coming to a head, if you will, in the 1920s with the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Now, that's all some Baptist history or really fundamental history, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. But these men, Dean Burgon and George Bishop, they spoke hard and strong against this attack on the Word of God. Matter of fact, Dean Burgon wrote a very huge book called The Revision Revised, arguing about the new modern versions that came out because they just came out, the text underlying it, in 1881. And they spoke against these things. Now, understand something. In 1885, this George Bishop, he preached a message about this very thing that really laid out the unquestioning faith in God's Word that has characterized true believers from the very beginning of time. The position we take on the Bible is no different than the historic position on the Bible, from, I believe, from the time we've had the Word of God. Remember something. This faith that we possess is not a blind faith. It's not an ignorant faith. It is a faith in a God that cannot lie. Amen? And he cannot lie. Now, the following are a few things that this George Bishop said in his sermon. Please pardon my reading, but I'll try to do it with some emphasis, if you will, to keep your attention. Listen to what he said. He said, the point at issue in the whole controversy with modern criticism is whether the Bible can be placed upon the same plane with other merely human literature and treated accordingly, or as divine revelation. And that's the truth. The whole argument, this is me talking now, for those on the radio, the whole argument is the Bible a human book, or is it a product of God? Is it divine revelation? He went on to say this. He said, the Old Testament is inspired from the beginning to end. What do we mean by this? We mean infallibility and perfection. We mean that the books are of absolute authority, demanding an unlimited submission. We mean that Genesis is as literally the Word of God as are the Gospels, Joshua as the Acts, Proverbs as the Epistles, the Song of Solomon as is the Revelation. We mean that the writings were inspired. Understand, they were breathed out by God and preserved for us to this day. I hope you believe that. See, this is a position that believers have had, really, again, since the beginning of time. Again, but this modernist philosophy, understand, of course, this really was popularized in the late 19th century, but it has no doubt taken hold of our society today. Just go out and talk to people today. Many people today look at the Bible with a humanistic perspective. You see, to the modernists, again, the Bible was written by men who meant well, and they really did, and all they wanted was really a higher moral ethical standard for the culture. But it wasn't God that gave us the Bible. That's what they say. And understand, it's this attitude towards the Bible that has created the philosophy that we see all around us today. You say, what philosophy is that? Moral and spiritual relativism. In other words, there is no absolute anything. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute right. There's no absolute wrong. That's the way they see things. And man today, for the most part, has become the final authority. They rule by what they like and what they don't like, by their feelings and their opinions. You know, a recent poll that was taken found that 67% of Americans believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 67%. What is that? No absolute truth? What are we, back in the 60s here? The LSD generation? We're just floating around. Nothing's real. We don't even know if we're here or not tonight. That's where we're at today. This is the culture that we're dealing with. And by the way, many of that 67% consider themselves Christians. They say, I'm a Christian. Is there absolute truth? Well, no, not really. How do you reconcile the two? The answer is you can't. You can't. Perhaps this would explain why 98% of Americans believe in God. Do you know that? 98% of Americans say they believe in God, but they really live more like spiritual agnostics. Because they don't even know where the Word of God is. I like asking that to a modernist. I do. Some of these liberal guys. I say, where is the Word of God today? Where is it today? Where is it? We don't know. We don't know where it is. I'll tell you what. If that was true, what are we doing here tonight? I got a lot of other things I'd rather be doing tonight if that were true. But since it is true, this is where I'd rather be. Amen. And this is where you'd rather be as well. So understand, this is an issue that we must all face and also be equipped to respond to. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give someone an answer. You know, often when we give people the gospel, one of the stumbling blocks before we can even get to the gospel is that they don't believe the Bible's God's word. So they'll say, well, you can tell me, I don't believe that book. So you can say whatever you want. And we can't even get to the gospel because of that understanding. So the question tonight we're asking ourselves is, how do we know the Bible's the word of God? How do we know that? How do you know it? How do you know it's the word of God? How do we know that the Bible is breathed out by God and preserved and we have it today? How do we know these are God's words? Well, are there proofs that it is the words of God? The answer is yes. And so tonight I want to help us because all of us are going to face somebody that's going to tell you, I don't believe that book's from God. What are you going to say to them? So notice we're talking tonight about this, the authority and the authenticity of the Bible. When someone says, well, what can we say when someone says that Bible was written by men? You've heard it. How many have ever heard that? Raise your hand. The Bible was written by men. Okay. Other than saying, no, it wasn't. Well, that's a real good argument. Thumbs up there. I've used it, though. Let's tonight go a little bit beyond that. Let's see if tonight I can help you and help myself as we face a culture that most people say there is no absolute truth. How can we say to them and prove to them this book is indeed the work of God, the Word of God? Now, let's talk about it. I'm going to show you tonight 5 proofs of biblical authority and authenticity. I wanted to read this to you. I thought this was interesting. Because maybe the lack of our answer to this question explains some of the studies that show this. You know, around 2 out of 3 Christian students from conservative churches that attend secular college leave the church. 66% of them that come from a church like ours, if they attend a secular college, they're out of the church. 2 out of every 3, gone. Why is that? I'll tell you why, probably, or at least a reason, because they go to the secular university and they say that book was written by man. There's contradictions all over that book. And they'll say one thing after another and they don't know how to answer it. And so they end up leaving the church. Do you know about 90% of those that do leave the church have already begun to doubt the authenticity of the Bible even before they left high school? We need answers, don't we? Let's talk tonight, notice, about 5 proofs of biblical authority and authenticity. What are some things that we can say to someone when they say the Bible was written by man? And you say, no, it wasn't. Well, prove it, all right? Let me give you 5. Number one, write this down. I want to start with some simple ones and get to some heavy hitters at the end. Notice one. Let's talk about the unity of the Bible. The unity of the Bible. Now remember, inspiration means God breathed. God breathed out words. God breathed out words, watch this, through men to man. You understand that? That's the way he chose to do it. He chose to use mankind, simply like, similar to, although we see a little bit more personality in the penman, just as if I were to take a pen and write a word down, I used a pen as an instrument. You'd see the characteristics of the pen, you'd see the color of the ink, you'd see the thickness of the point, and all those things, but I wrote the words. In a very similar way, God spoke the words of his words through men to man. But understand, he delivered the Bible progressively. I mentioned that last week. God used 40 different penmen over a period of 1,600 years to progressively reveal his word to mankind. So 40 different penmen, I'll use the word penmen tonight instead of authors, because God is really the author. Excuse me if I mess up throughout. I might not backtrack if I do. But the point is, God used 40 different penmen over a period of 1,600 years. And understand something about these men. These biblical penmen were from different backgrounds. They were from different cultures. They were from different, notice, time periods. Some of them centuries away from one another. They were from different countries. They were from different places. They have different occupations. They had different languages, many of them. Most of those penmen knew very little, if anything, about one another. So imagine, yet the Bible has a perfect flow of continuity. If you read it, there is no doubt that perfect flow of continuity, both historically and also doctrinally. There is a perfect harmony also in the doctrine of the Word of God. It has no inconsistencies, and can I say this loud and clear? It has not one contradiction. None. Zero. Now, I'm fully aware that people have said that the Bible is full of contradictions. And you're going to hear that sometimes. Somebody will say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. I like to say to someone, and my response to them is always, show me one. Just show me one. If the Bible is full of contradictions, then it should be very easy for you to pick out just one of them. And I've yet to have somebody pick one out. Now, I'm not denying that there are a few statements in the Bible that on the surface, at first glance, when read casually, without further study and comparison of Scripture with Scripture, may seem to contradict. But they do not. Every apparent contradiction can be easily resolved with further study, with a comparison of Scripture with Scripture, with a look of the context, and it is always a problem of the interpreter and not a problem of the Bible. Let me give you an example. Go to Romans chapter 4. Hold your hand there. And go to James chapter 2. Now, I read one website that tried to point out what they said were hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. And you can find websites like that everywhere. Isn't it amazing? I've never found a website that said hundreds of contradictions in the Quran. Or hundreds of contradictions in the Book of Mormon. I haven't seen one. It seems like everybody likes to attack the Word of God. It's interesting. To me, that gives credence to the fact that it's true. Amen? It's God's Word. And they just don't want to acknowledge that. Now notice Romans chapter 4, and this is a simple one that many point out. Notice verse 5, Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, notice his faith is counted for righteousness. Now go over to James chapter 2. Hold your place in Romans 4. Now notice what James chapter 2 says in verse 24. The Bible says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. There it is. Oh, look at that. Romans 4, 5 says that his faith is counted for righteousness, and James 2, 24 says by works a man is justified. Hold on a minute. If you study that out and look at the context of the passage and the context of the whole book, you'd realize that Paul is talking about the root of salvation. God's view is by faith. And in James 2:24, it's talking about man's view of our salvation. And that is the fruit of our salvation, which is works. The fruit of salvation is works. How do you see somebody that's saved? Well, but by what they do, by how they live, by how they talk, by their testimony. Those are all works. And so those two can be easily reconciled very, very, very simply. Again, all of their so-called contradictions were problems, or are problems, of the interpreter and not the Bible. They just want to read something on the surface instead of studying it out, because many times it's because of ignorance or perhaps of prejudice towards the Word of God. They want to find contradictions. They want to see something so they can say, hey, that Bible's not true. So understand, one of the proofs we can see that the Bible is the Word of God is this unity. 40 different authors over 1,600 years, doctrinal harmony, historical harmony. Imagine that. You can't even get 10 Baptists in a room to agree. Amen? 40 different authors over 1,600 years, and all of them, same conclusion, same stories, same doctrine. The unity of the Bible. Proof number one. Proof number two. The uniqueness of the Bible's teachings. Do you know the Bible is a tremendous... I mean, I'm not trying to lessen the Bible. I know it's the words of God, however you want to say it. But boy, it's a tremendous book, isn't it? I mean, it deals with a group of subjects, that no other book that has ever existed even attempts to deal with collectively. No other book. Try and find one. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But understand, when it deals with these subjects, it deals with them authoritatively, it deals with them credibly, it deals with them logically, and in an even reasonable way. You say, what does it deal with? Well, let me show you some of the teachings. Here's one of them. Here's a few. Some of the subjects are the person of God. The person of God. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And this is just a sample of something that's said about God. We can go from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And what we find from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 is a very detailed description of God. Imagine the Bible goes out on the limb to describe who this God is, what he is like. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. That is a very detailed description of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, from Genesis to Revelation, this book deals with a description of who God is, what he is like, how we can know him, how to worship him, what his traits are, both his moral and his natural attributes, are given in great detail. We're told about an omniscient God that's all-knowing, an omnipresent God who's everywhere present, an omnipotent God who is all-powerful. This God is also holy. He's a God of love. The fact he is just, the fact that he is righteous, the fact that he is eternal, no ending, no beginning, and no ending. A very detailed description of this God. What God called right, what God called wrong. You see, the Bible doesn't just talk about a small g God. It is a very detailed description of this person. What other book does that? Here's another one, letter B. It also teaches about the account of creation. The account of creation. You don't find that in the book of, in the Quran, by the way. The Quran is basically 114 surahs or chapters that Muhammad gave. Start reading it. Go ahead. I mean, you're going to be, what is this? I mean, I'm not threatened by the Quran. Go ahead and read it. In fact, if you read it, you're going to realize that this is not the Word of God. It's nothing compared to the Bible. What's interesting is when there's an account of creation, many, many religions find their way back to Genesis because you have to use that because there's no other book that talks about it in the way Genesis does and the Bible does. Imagine somebody just saying, okay, let's come up with another story about creation. What are we going to do? Well, some have tried, but none of them make sense. Martians have come down and planted people on this earth billions of years ago. You could try that, but it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't. I mean, we are given, again, a very detailed description of how we got here. Oh, it's told in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It also tells us, by the way, this book goes out on a limb and not only tells us how we got here, but why we're here, our purpose in life. It also tells us where we're going to go when we die. I mean, what other book does that? Is there any? It tells us, we know from this book, the approximate age of the earth. We know that there's a difference between man and animals, that man was given, created by God and given by God the breath of life. We are a living soul. We are moral creatures. We understand right and wrong. We understand that creation produces after its kind, given in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Again, this book goes out on a limb to tell us all these things. Again, what other book does that? What other book deals with all those subjects collectively? The answer is none. Zero. None. Number three, or letter C, write this down. Also, it deals with the reality of man. I don't know if you've ever written read a biography about someone where you got done the biography. I have, and I thought, this man is so great, how could anybody be so perfect? I mean, he was a great guy. Never, George Washington never told a lie. I doubt that, by the way. I do. I think he probably did tell a lie, amen? Because we all come out of the womb speaking lies, the Bible says. But that's how man likes to paint pictures of mankind. Unlike books written by man, the Bible condemns man. How do you feel after reading chapters like Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1? We'll go there in a minute. But man would never paint such an ugly picture of himself. 1 John 5:19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's what God declares. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That goes right in the face of unregenerate man. That's why when we knock on the door and say, can we tell you about how to get to heaven? And they say, sure. And we start with, you're a sinner. You know, there are many who say, hold the boat there, all right? You know, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. I think you need to talk to somebody else. I'm trying to do a good job. I have my religion. I have my family. I'm trying to live more and so forth. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go to Romans chapter 1. Look at the picture that the Bible paints of man in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 29. How do you feel after reading this? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Feel good? I don't. You see, the Bible does not hesitate to declare the truth about man. You see, the subject matter it deals with is amazing. It's amazing. Here's another one. Letter D, I think it is. How about this? The way of salvation. That's the good news, by the way. You see, God not only paints a picture of mankind that is accurate, we are condemned already, we're filled with all these things, but he also tells us the way to be saved. And he gives us a no-so salvation. He does. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Bible tells us how mankind, all of mankind, not just a special person, anybody, can be redeemed to God. It is a salvation that is available to all men. All men. We could talk about all kinds of subjects. I could spend another 2 hours on this, of all the subjects that the Bible deals with. I mean, it deals with, imagine, with authority, without hesitation. It tells us about a heaven. It describes that heaven. It tells us about a hell. It describes that hell. It tells us about angels and spiritual beings. It tells us about the devil. The point is, the Bible is unique in its teachings, isn't it? It tells us things that no man could know, that only God could know, and it does so with authority. Why is that? Because it's God's word. You see, the only one that could authoritatively speak on those subjects is God. It's amazing. You read Charles Darwin and his Origin of the Species, and that's just a shortened title to his book on evolution. And I don't remember how many times, but dozens of times, he said, I suppose it could be, maybe possibly, I'm not sure about this, but you don't see that in the Word of God. We read, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, all those things. That's what we see, declarative statements from the Word of God. Because God's saying it. Proof number one, the unity of the Bible. Proof number two, the uniqueness of its teachings. Proof number three. Number three is this, the transforming power of the Bible. The transforming power of the Bible. You know that no book in the history of the world has transformed lives like the Bible? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. No other book can transform a life like the Bible can. And that is because this is a divine book. This is a living book. This is a supernatural book. You ever hear somebody say the Bible is a living book? Why is that? Because it carries the life of God with it. It is a life-giving book. That's what it is. We are saved by the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Do you know it's harder to deny a changed life? Isn't it? And it's the Word of God that does it. It's this book. Because it's divine. You see, we're not talking about, when somebody gets saved, we're not talking about some kind of reformation. You understand that? We're not talking about somebody who says, you know what, I think I'm going to turn over a new leaf and try to live a better life. That's not salvation. It's not somebody that says, you know what, I'm going to just try a new way. Let me go to be around these church people and see if I can't improve my life. Or in adopting a new set of morals. That's not salvation. Salvation is a divine transformation that takes place within when a person repents of their sin and trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. It is God that changes them. It's not something they work up. It's not something that you have to create. It just happens, amen? The Bible can take the lowliest of sinners, the lowliest of criminals, of thieves. It can take unreligious men and transform their lives into God-fearing, pious men. Thank God for the Word of God. Just ask men like John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, a hymn we sing so often. And even lost people know that song, Amazing Grace. Once a foul-mouthed, cursing, drunken, slave-trading sailor, this man got saved and his life was transformed and God turned him into a preacher of the gospel and he pastored for many years. How did that happen? This book. It's a powerful book. It's a powerful book. By the way, just ask yourself and ask me what this book's about. What did it do in your life? Where would you be if it wasn't for the Word of God? I'll tell you where you would not be. You would not be here tonight, neither would I. We're here today because of this book. It's alive, it's divine, it is supernatural. Again, it is a living book. Try to find anyone who is transformed like that from reading a psychology book. Try to find somebody who is transformed like that by reading a chemistry book. Wow, I just, that thing changed my life. Balancing equations, you know. That was awesome. I feel like a new man. Yeah, I'm going to go shoot myself or something like that. How about the writings of Plato, the writings of Socrates? Do they change people like this book? Or by following the teachings of Muhammad or some other religious person? Is that what transforms people? No, only this book does. We could easily line up literally thousands upon thousands of people whose lives have been changed because of the Word of God. I guarantee you, I can go around this auditorium and every one of you could tell me how this book has changed your life in some way or form. Isn't that proof that the Bible is a supernatural book? Proof number three. Proof number one, say it with me, the unity of the Bible. Proof number two, say it with me, the uniqueness of its teachings.
Proof number three, the transforming power of the Bible. Turn your page over. Let's talk about proof number four. How about this one? The testimony of the multitudes. How about what the testimony of the multitudes? Now, I could give a whole bunch, but let me just give you two for tonight, for time's sake. Letter A, write this down, the testimony of archaeology. Archaeology. Do you know the Christian faith is a historical faith that is based on actual events that took place in history? We understand that. That's why when someone tries to make a false distinction between the doctrinal sections and the historical sections of the Bible, they'll say, well, the doctrinal sections are inspired and the historical sections are not inspired. You know what? That can't be, because the doctrinal sections are based on the historical sections. They go together. You can't separate them. The fact that I'm saved is based on a historical event that Jesus died on the cross. Amen? I mean, it happened. He went to the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. Those are historical things. But archaeology, imagine, when it digs, because the Bible's inspired, it's breathed out of God, it's perfect, it's God's words, the archaeological record should match. And it does, by the way. It does. Do you know that archaeology cries out that the Bible's true? It absolutely does. Over 5,000 places spoken of in Scripture have been found by archaeologists, just where the Bible says it was. They go to one place and they find it. They go to another place and find it. There have been peoples and groups that they denied for many years, and then they found them, and it proved, again, the Bible to be true. You see, archaeology has confirmed the historical accuracy of the Bible. It has verified ancient sites. It has verified civilizations. It has verified biblical characters, the names in the Word of God. And it's verified biblical items, coins and different things that are contained here, which proves this book is true. I know what happens, that those types of things many times are challenged by the academic world, and it dismisses the Bible as a myth. But when they dig things up and find it, it has silenced so many critics as discoveries that have supported the facts of the Word of God. It's an amazing thing. Archaeology. Letter B, write this down. There's another witness, if you will. That witness is a person, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, please. What did Jesus say about the Bible? It's amazing to me the contradiction you find in the liberals, because they'll say, well, Jesus was a good man. Well, if he was a good man, then he wasn't a liar, correct? Okay, that means what he said was true, correct? Okay, and what did he say about the Scriptures then? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Notice he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, watch this, till all be fulfilled. Sounds to me like Jesus believed the Bible. He said every jot, every tittle. I mentioned that last week. We're talking about a little piece of a Hebrew letter. One's actually a dot that's a part of a Hebrew letter. The other's almost like an apostrophe. And he says, every dot and every apostrophe, I'm bringing that into today's terms, every dot and apostrophe is going to be fulfilled. Every little dot it says. Doesn't sound like he questioned the Word of God. Mind you, when he came to earth, it was 2,000 years ago. We understand that. And the Scriptures had been copied and copied and copied and been discarded, the ones that were used and so forth. And so it proves that the Word of God, I'll get into this next week, has been preserved. So he was speaking of the copies, and he said every jot and every tittle is going to come to pass in this book. It's amazing, isn't it? Go to John chapter 5 and verse 39, please. Notice what he says here. First three words. Search the what? Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Now, don't you think if the Bible had been tampered with, if the Bible had errors in it, if the Bible got messed up as it got copied and passed along, that when Jesus came, he would have said something about that. He would have said, you know what? You know, we had some problems. But here, I'll give it to you again so we get it right this time. No, it was a faith once delivered unto the saints. So it was once delivered and forever preserved. And so Jesus supported the Scriptures. About 25 times, Jesus Christ said, it is written, and he quoted the Word of God. in matters of controversy. What did he do? Did he point to? What did he point to? He pointed to the Bible. He called it in Mark chapter 7, verse 14. He called it the Word of God. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. Christ taught that the Scriptures were breathed out by God. That's what he taught. That's what he believed. All believe that the Bible is a supernatural book breathed out by God. Oh, we could talk about the Old Testament Jew that believed it. The New Testament church, they believed it. The believers throughout the ages, they believe it. Even the penmen themselves said, this is not the word of God. Amen. This is, in truth, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The testimony of the multitude. And then lastly, number five. Let's read them out again. Make sure you got them. Number one, the unity of the Bible. Number two, say it with me, the uniqueness of its teachings. Number three, the transforming power of the Bible. Number four, the testimony of the multitude. And number five, perhaps the greatest one, and if you're going to remember only one, this is the one you want to remember. Are you ready? The fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong unto the Lord. But those things which are revealed, the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. In other words, God knows everything. He knows the end. He knows the beginning. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And imagine this God chose to reveal to us future things. Only God truly knows the future. Let me ask you something. What's going to happen 12 years, 6 months, and 28 days from today? Tell me, quick. I can't tell you what day it's going to be. I don't know. Yeah, only God reveals the future. So only God can reveal the future. Watch this. If only God knows the future, then only God can reveal the future with 100% accuracy. Only God. You know, anyone can guess and be right sometimes. You're going to have a good day tomorrow. There you go. Call me up. Tell me how I was a prophet tonight. Call me up and tell me how I was wrong, too, probably, right? But only God can declare it and be right 100% of the time. Do you know there are thousands upon thousands of prophetic statements in the Bible? Thousands. Where God told us future events. Events concerning the Jews. Events concerning the Gentile nations. He told us about the great empires that were going to come about. He named the empires. He named Greece. The Grecian Empire. He talked about alluded to Alexander the Great and his death and the Ptolemies and the four generals and all that. He told us about that centuries before it happened. He told he gave events concerning the church. He told us about things that are going to happen in the future with the rapture. And he told us thousands of things about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands. He told us about his lineage. He told us about his type of birth, the virgin birth. He told us about his place of birth in Bethlehem. He told us about his time of birth in Daniel with his 70 weeks. He told us about his life. He told us about his death. He told us about his resurrection. He told us about statements he would make on the cross. Imagine all these things. Again, we're not talking about, you know, generalities. We're talking about very specific, detailed things that God said was going to happen, and they came true. All of them that should have come true up to today have. Every single one. You know, Herbert Lockyer, you may know him. He's an author, does a good job with his All series. He writes books. He has a big, you know, I have the set myself, all the men of the Bible, all the, you know, women of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, all the doctrines of the Bible. And he wrote a book in one of those series. Now, listen to this, 528-page book entitled All the Messianic Prophecies in the Bible. And I was reading the introduction, and this is what he said. I thought it was great. He said, quote, originally it was my intention to classify and comment upon all the subjects of divine prophecy in the Bible. But as I set out to enumerate all the prophecies about and from God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, the devil, saints, the Jews, the Gentile nations, and the church, I knew that such a colossal task would require volumes to cover and years of close study to complete.
Years I may not have, seeing I am well beyond fourscore. He's saying, I thought I'd just, you know, write a book on all the prophecies of the Bible. When I started to dig in, forget about it. There's so many. I mean, thousands upon thousands. Now, many people have made predictions, usually vague predictions. Gene Dixon. You've heard of Nostradamus and others. Ooh, that because, ooh, Nostradamus. Ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. Even fortune cookies are going to give you some prophecy, you know. Palm readers, their Ouija boards. I mean, they make predictions. By the way, I don't recommend any of them. And a few of their prophecies may seem to have been fulfilled in a general way, but most of them have completely failed, and none of them are as specific and voluminous and pinpoint accurate as the Word of God. None of them. You know, when I talk to somebody about the Lord, and I try to witness to them, and they start saying, I don't know, that Bible was written by men. That's the very first thing I say to them. I say, how do you explain a book that has given us thousands of prophecies about this world, about nations, about Jesus Christ, his life, death, his burial, hundreds of years, thousands of years, some of them, before they occurred, and every one of them came true? How do you explain that? I have yet to get an answer. So I don't sit there and take that. I used to until I thought, I got to come up with an answer here, figure this out. You know, that book's written by a man. You can't do that. That's why this culture is winning. That's why this culture is taking our young people, because we don't have the answers. But the truth is, we do have the answers. We do have the answers. We just need to know them, and we need to give them. Again, tonight, very simple message. When people say that book was written by man, I want us to say, wait a minute here. How do you explain the unity of the Bible? 40 different authors, 1,600 years, not one contradiction, all perfect harmony, doctrinally, historically, all in harmony. How do you explain that? How do you explain what it deals with, the subjects of God and heaven and hell and angels and the devil, all these things that we could have no way of knowing? How do you explain what it did in my life, what it did in thousands of people's lives when they got saved, transformed their lives completely? How do you explain that? How do you explain what archaeology says? How do you explain what Jesus Christ says? How do you explain how the Jew treated the Bible as the Word of God? The New Testament church called it the Word of God. Believers throughout the ages. How do you explain that? How do you explain fulfilled prophecy? Thousands of prophecies done to a T. Every one, every letter. How do you explain that? I guarantee you, throw that at Adam, you're going to find somebody that's going to be dumbfounded instead of us being dumbfounded. I want you to keep this. Okay, put it somewhere. Because I guarantee you, if you're going to live for God or take a stand in this world, somebody's going to say to you, that book was written by man. You may get it tomorrow when you go to work. That book, have answers. Let's not be afraid of the culture. There's nothing to be afraid of. We have this book, which is the inspired, preserved Word of God. We have His Word right here. Let's not be ashamed of it. Amen? All right, let's pray together.